We're studying the doctrine of Christ, and the particular part of it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Several weeks ago, we looked at the historical account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in John chapter 20, and we started last week to look at the doctrinal significance of the resurrection of Christ. So we've looked at two parts, really, the fact that he was raised from the dead in John 20, and now what does that mean, or the doctrinal significance of the resurrection? And in dealing with that, we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 last week and looked, first of all, at the place of the resurrection in the gospel. Whenever the gospel is preached, what part does the resurrection have? And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 down through verse 11. And remember, there were four verbs in that passage to describe the gospel that Paul preached. And let's begin with that point in terms of review, and then we'll proceed through the rest of the chapter tonight. So chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that. And then you have the subject, Christ, followed by four verbs. Christ, one, died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, second verb. And then third, that he rose again. And then the fourth verb in verse 5, and that he was seen. All the same subject, Christ died, buried, rose again, was seen. And that's all part of the gospel. And remember the way they relate together. The two chief ones are died and rose again. He died. Prove it. He was buried. He rose again. Prove it. He was seen. And then remember, you have one little phrase that's attached only to one, and that is for our sins, attached only to his death. He died for our sins, and the for our sins attaches only to the verb died, not to the verb buried, rose again, or was seen. The Scripture does not say he died and rose again for our sins, simply pointing out that the solution of the sin problem is linked to only one of those verbs, namely the death of Christ. So that we ought to think of the two words, he died and rose again, or his death and resurrection, this way. His death, the fact that Christ died, provided a solution to the sin problem. However, he not only died and provided a solution to the sin problem, but you have his resurrection. And his resurrection proved that the solution satisfied God the Father. It proved the solution of his death was adequate. So that when we think of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, think of two words. Death provided a solution. Resurrection proved that the solution was good enough or acceptable to God the Father. And we looked at that in our last study. Now tonight we want to begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, and it simply will be something like this. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through verse 34. This will be our subject tonight. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of our eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 24. And we'll break that then into two parts. And the first part of that will be this. The doctrine of the resurrection questioned. The doctrine of the resurrection questioned. Or denied. Let's put it that way because that's actually it. The doctrine of the resurrection denied. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 12 through 19. Doctrine of the resurrection denied. And in talking about that, Paul will do two things. First of all, he'll state the problem. Some say there is no resurrection of the dead. And then he'll give the conclusions you've got to come to if you accept this position. So the problem stated, 15:12. All right, let's start with our text. Verse 12 says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. First of all, in verse 15 it says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. The if is a first-class condition, meaning we assume this to be true. So that, verse 12 says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and we assume this to be true, or we could put it this way in English, since Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, would be the idea, since. Now, this is something we probably miss a great deal, because most preaching today does not emphasize very much the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If, however, you go back to the book of Acts, as we'll do in just a moment, there is one theme that the apostles said over and over and over again, and that was the resurrection of Christ. So that verse 12 begins, if, as is the case, Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Now, let's go back and establish in the book of Acts how frequently this occurs. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Paul the apostle is saying this, it is true that we preach the resurrection. And let's get a feel of how much they really did preach that. Acts chapter 1. And once you go back to this passage, you soon find out from the book of Acts that the preaching of the early apostles didn't just occasionally mention the resurrection. I think you can almost say this, they never missed it. Therefore, if the apostles are going to preach for 2 minutes or 20 minutes, one thing you can count on in every sermon, they are going to mention the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. It was a keystone in their preaching. All right, we're on the day of Pentecost, and we're in the upper room. Look at chapter 1 of the book of Acts and verse 15. In those days, this is following now the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and they've gathered now in the upper room, 120 of them. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together was about 120. And he begins his little speech. And if you come down to verse 22, and there's no point to read the whole speech or sermon that Peter gives, but notice down at verse 22, he asserts, we've got to have an apostle to take the place of Judas, who, of course, had betrayed the Lord. And therefore, notice in verse 21, rather, he says, wherefore, of these men who have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. So the whole idea is there to be 12 men. Judas is dead and Judas has betrayed the Lord and we've got to have an apostle. And what has the apostle have to have in terms of credentials? He's got to be a man who can witness of one basic fact, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying? If, as is the case, Christ is preached that he had risen from the dead, that was a keynote. All right, the same book, chapter 2 of Acts. And in chapter 2, we're looking at Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And notice in chapter 2, verse 14, what we're doing now is to try to get the feel of how much the doctrine of the resurrection was preached by the early church. Chapter 2, verse 14, on the day of Pentecost, it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And he proceeds with his sermon. And he goes down until you get to verse 23. And verse 23 says, him, reference to Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. Doctrine of the resurrection, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Notice an emphasis that he died and he is alive in verse 24. Look at verse 30. This is still in the same sermon now. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, verse 31, saying this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And notice, again, on the first sermon on Pentecost, how important and basic is the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Look at chapter 3 of Acts. Chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, and when Peter saw it, this is his second sermon now, when Peter saw it, he answered the people, you men of Israel, why marvel at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? And then if you follow down to verse 15, it says, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead. Again, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 26. Completing the sermon, he mentions the resurrection again by saying, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So there again in that sermon is a beginning mention of the resurrection. At the end of it, he mentions the resurrection. Look at chapter 4 of Acts and verse 1. 4:1 says, and this is the first persecution of the church, and notice how they are so absorbed with the fact that Christ is living, the resurrection. Chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they spoke unto people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees come upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And then in the same context, down at verse 10, they continue, as this, in this case, Peter is addressing the Sanhedrin. Remember the Sanhedrin we studied through the trials of Christ. This is the group that just a few weeks before had put him to death. And now Peter stands in front of this group that previously had put him to death. And you can imagine, if you recall through the trials, how they were using every possible device. How can we get this man killed? How can we put him to death? And finally they succeed, and probably the Sanhedrin in the last 3 weeks has been able to breathe easy for the first time in years. And along comes Peter and reminds them of something. Verse 10, "Be it known unto you all," that is the Sanhedrin, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified a few weeks ago, and God has raised him from the dead." Notice again the emphasis on the resurrection. Also in chapter 4, look down at verse 33. Speaking of the early church, notice the theme. Dominant theme is the fact that Christ died and he's alive. Verse 33, it says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Another emphasis on the resurrection. Chapter 5, verse 29, this is the second persecution. In the second persecution, they're still emphasizing a very major doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 29. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." Emphasis again on the resurrection. Can you kind of get back in that scene? All the hustle and bustle of putting him to death, and every time the early church and Peter got a chance, he loved to stand in front of them and said, "Remember what happened last month? You put him to death, didn't you? Where is he? He's alive." And you can imagine how that would just bring them to complete consternation. And, of course, that was the essence of much of the persecution. The whole nation put him to death, but no sweat, he's now alive. And guess who made him alive? God did. Whose side are you on? You killed him. God raised him up. And that was the essence of much of the preaching in the book of Acts. All right, we could go ahead with that, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, you can see in verse 12, with that little background in the book of Acts, how everybody would read verse 12 and they would say, "Yes, we know what your preaching is about," because they'd heard so much of it. And it begins by saying, "Now, if, as is the case, Christ be preached that he rose from the dead." And the book of Acts is full of the fact that they did preach that. Now, notice also in that 12th verse, you've got another little expression. It says, "They preached that he rose from the dead." And the first important thing about the little word rose is that it is, in the Greek New Testament, in the perfect tense. And remember what that means. That is the ball with the line coming out from it. Perfect tense means an action that is completed. There's the ball. With results of it extending on past that point. So how could we paraphrase what they preached in verse 12? "Now, if Christ be preached that he was raised and is still living." Now, why would that carry a little force? For a very simple reason. When he preached this to the people, many of them, within a scope of months, had seen, perhaps, back in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. But you see, the case with the raising of Lazarus is different. Lazarus, poor character. He lived, died, brought back to life, and died a second time.
to me, the person you'd least like to be would be some of the people in the New Testament that Christ raised from the dead. And I know it's wonderful for a believer to die, but I sure wouldn't want to go through it two times. And consequently, you would say of Lazarus, he was raised. But you couldn't say he's raised and he's alive forevermore. Well, their preaching said this: Jesus Christ died and he has been raised, it's all finished, and he's still alive. Or the repercussions of it. So verse 12, now if, as is the case, Christ be preached that he rose once and for all from the dead and he's still living, and then your next expression is he arose from the dead. From the dead is an important expression. First of all, the little word from is ek, ek. Ek means out of, as a source. We won't take time to draw our two houses tonight, but one would be this fella is bailing out the window. He's coming out of the house as a source. He was in it and he's coming out of it. As over against someone that's walking across the front lawn, he went up to the door and he's coming from the house. Doesn't mean he was ever in it. This means you were in it and you're coming out of it as a source. So that the text says we are preaching that Christ was raised and he's still living and he came out of the death, out of death as a source or origin. That points out this. It is impossible to illustrate the resurrection. What's the typical little Easter illustration? Bulb and the lily. It's just like here's the flower that comes out of this bulb. Does that illustrate the resurrection? What's the resurrection? He came out of death as a source. The lily is alive, and what was its source? A bulb. What about the bulb? Dead? Of course not. The bulb had life in it, and from life came fuller life. Or sometimes used with the kids, you know, the beautiful butterfly comes out of the cocoon. Is that life out of death? No way. That cocoon contains life. And so that is life to more life, or a different type, or a more beautiful form, I guess, of life, if you're thinking bulb and lily. But it's life to life. It's not, if you really want it, it would be the lily comes out of something that is dead. So how are you going to illustrate? Or you think one up for me, and I'll put it in my notebook. Give me a good illustration of life coming out of death as a source. Where is it? Can't do it. No possible idea. Which simply means, in that tomb, there was not a spark of life. Out of that tomb, where there was not a spark of life, as an origin from a death source, came inexhaustible life. That's a resurrection, and there's no illustration for it. Incidentally, this expression, ek, out of the dead, is used in the New Testament 35 times of Jesus Christ. 35 times of Christ in the New Testament. We're reminded that out of death as a source, he came forth to life forevermore. Now, we need to put one other thing with that then to get the message that they were preaching. Peter says, over and over and over again, we gave you a message that Jesus Christ was raised and he's still alive and he was dead, from which came the living Christ. He came out of death as a source, and he lives forevermore. That was the message that he was preaching. Now, why was Christ raised from the dead? And let's insert this at this point. Why was he raised? And there are two categories of reasons why Christ was raised. The first one is what we'll call an inherent reason. Or, if we want to make it simpler, inherent reason means because of who he was. Go back, please, to Acts chapter 2 for the inherent reason within the person of Christ why he had to be raised from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. The inherent reason is because of who he was. And that is stated in Acts 2, verse 24. It says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because. So here's going to be the reason. And what was the reason? Well, the reason is something inherent about Jesus Christ, and it's this. It was not possible that he should be held. Remember studying Revelation Sunday evening? We came to the church at Ephesus, how Christ held the seven stars, and we went over the word krateo. It's to hold so as to maintain union, or hold so as to support, and also used in the idea of arresting or taking someone into custody. So in this particular verse, it was not possible that he should be held in custody by it, namely death. And notice the text simply says who he was. It is not possible for him to remain dead. That's the inherent reason. There's another set of reasons or category of reasons, and that is what we'll call functional reasons. Functional reasons why Christ was raised. By functional reasons, it simply means there were certain functions that could only be accomplished by a living person, not by a dead one. The first function that required the resurrection is to be the source of life. 1 John 5. Let's explain, or try to explain, what John, 1 John 5, 11 and 12, claims exists in Christ, and at the same time, let's hold that he was never raised from the dead. Let's assume that he didn't resurrect. If he is dead, then how do we explain that he can accomplish the function of verse 11 of chapter 5? This is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, who is dead. Doesn't that make beautiful sense? He that hath the Son hath life, because the Son is dead. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life, because the Son is dead. Obviously, if Christ did not raise, how could he ever be the source of life? Consequently, to fulfill the function of communication of life, he was raised from the dead. A second functional reason is to be the source of power. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, he is trying to illustrate or teach the believer the power that's available for us. And in his prayer, one of the things that we're supposed to grasp is that there's a fantastic power available. And verse 19 talks about it. It says, and we're breaking in the context of the prayer, he says, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So his object is to teach us a power lesson. Well, where does the power lesson reside? Well, it's according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the emphasis is the resurrection is the illustration of the power that is available to us. Can you imagine a source of power flowing out of death? Impossible. He had to be raised to communicate power. And then third functional reason is in the same passage in front of us, is Christ had to be raised in order to be head of the church. And I'm sorry the two words rhyme, because it makes us think of the rhyme rather than the point we're trying to get across. But can you imagine a body moving and functioning with a dead head? Christ is the head of the church. If he's dead, how can he be the head of it? Verse 22 says he's put all things under his feet. That's a consequence of the resurrection, back in verse 21 and 20. And have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, and his headship goes right back to his resurrection. He is the head, and he's the living one. Therefore, he had to rise. So the functional reasons, to be the source of life, to be the source of power, to be the head of the church, and then the inherent reason, he had to be raised because of who he was. All right, with that then, back to 1 Corinthians 15. You see how key the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection was in early preaching? Okay, verse 12 now. Now if, as is the case, Christ be preached that he rose and is still living out of the dead as a source and origin, then how say present tense means this thing was going on in Corinth, How come some of you are always saying this, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, it's important to grasp that little point for a simple reason, that the thesis of some is stated in all the rest of these verses is going to be, if you accept this thesis, here are the deductions that come from it, or the conclusions from it. So let's put down the thesis first. Okay, it is very important in verse 12. How some of you are saying, and here's their thesis, there is no resurrection of the dead. So here's their thesis. There is no resurrection from the dead. There's their thesis in verse 12. There is no resurrection of the dead. Now, I want you to do something, because if we don't do this, we're going to miss the passage, because it's what Paul wants you to do. Even though you believe in the resurrection, do something tonight. Accept this thesis. You just put it in your theology. You believe this. There is no resurrection from the dead. Now, I know you're playing imagination, but accept that, will you? Join the group that is saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Be one of them, so that you would be able to stand up in front of a group and say, here is my thesis. There is no resurrection from the dead, period. Buy that, will you? Now, if we buy that, here are the conclusions that we'll have to follow. Or here are the deductions that are going to follow. Oh, by the way, you know where you got your thesis that you now believe, that there's no resurrection from the dead? You were a first century believer, and of course, living in the first century, you were exposed to the thinking of the first century. You read the Athens Daily News, and you read the you listened to television in Athens, and you heard all the commentaries. You went to a school in Greece, and naturally, in a Greek school, you would be taught Greek philosophy. Certainly wouldn't find much of anything else. And consequently, you were exposed day in, day out, through all the media, whatever they may have had, through all of your exposure and through all of your teachers. From grade school on up, you would be exposed to Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy had a very basic point, and the basic point involved in Greek philosophy was this thesis. It's where you got it. There's no resurrection of the dead. As a matter of fact, if you would stand up in front of a Greek audience in the first century and talk about people coming out of the graves, they'd laugh you off the stage. Because they wouldn't hear of it. That was the most ridiculous thing you could ever mention, because it was totally in disharmony with all Greek philosophy. So that you had been taught in school with your Greek philosophy that there just is no resurrection from the dead, and to even mention anything contrary to the thesis which we all accept tonight, which is what? There is no resurrection from the dead. We're the most, this is the only group of heretics within, you know, several square miles right now. There is no resurrection from the dead. There's none. Do you get that? There is no resurrection from the dead. Can't happen. Now, where did you get that? Well, let's keep your finger here and go back to Acts 17 for a moment. Acts 17. You got it in first grade and second grade and third grade, so that anybody in Athens that listened to anybody and you mentioned the resurrection, they would all hiss and boo. Chapter 17 of Acts, verse 22. Paul arrives at the chief Greek city of Athens. And verse 22 says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So he begins to speak in the Athens city, or the Greek city, and preach Christ. And we go down through the context. And he made one sentence in his whole speech that made them all come apart. Notice down in chapter 17, verse 31. Now we're in the fury of his conclusion. So verse 31 says, because, and nobody's booed or hissed yet up to this point. Everybody's listening. He's got their attention. However, when you come to verse 31, it says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And everybody's still listening. Concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men. And they're still listening. In that he raised him from the dead. And he takes his breath for the next sentence. And they couldn't hack it. They just couldn't handle it. Because notice verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead in the Greek city of Athens, some mocked and others said, we'll hear you again some other day. So Paul departed from among them. Notice what ended the speech in Greece, the resurrection. Why? What was their thesis? There is no resurrection from the dead. So let's buy that and go back now to 1 Corinthians 15 and think like they did. There's no resurrection from the dead. Where are we going to come out? Conclusion 1. Verse 13 says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead," what class condition would you guess the "if" to be? If there be no resurrection of the dead. Yeah, second class means if, and it's not so. But it's not. It's first class. But if, as is the case, there is no resurrection of the dead. That's funny, isn't it? Okay, there's your whole point. What's he doing? He's doing just what I just asked you to do. He says, accept the thesis. He says, if we are going to assume that there is no resurrection of the dead, then here are our conclusions. So what's he saying in verse 13? He's simply using the technique with saying, let's argue from the standpoint of assuming your proposition to be true. Assuming your proposition to be true, let's see what the conclusions are going to be. And that's why I ask you, in the light of that first class sentence, that's why I ask you to assume this is true. Now, let Paul argue us out of it. Where are we going to have to stand? All right, verse 13. But if, and for the sake of the argument, we are going to assume this is true, there is no resurrection of the dead, then, conclusion 1, Christ is not risen. You say, but now wait a minute, he's an exception. Okay, is your thesis right? You're going to have to modify your thesis to say there is no resurrection from the dead in most cases, because we now have a hole in the argument, you see. And it's exactly what Paul is doing. Assume that there's no resurrection of the dead. And number one, you're going to have to say this: Jesus Christ is dead. So that will be the first deduction. Christ is dead. Second deduction. He's arguing like this. And for this audience, it would be particularly potent because they had lived through the time that they knew Christ had died. And if Christ had died and there's no resurrection, where's Christ? Still dead, if this thesis is true. All right, a second one in the 14th verse. And if Christ be not risen, let's keep on assuming that, then is our preaching unreal. Preaching is unreal. Back to our beginning of our lesson. Did they preach the resurrection? If he did not rise from the dead, what are you going to do with Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5? It is all described in verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. The word vain, Greek word kene, K-E-N-A. It's a word that means something that is lacking in reality. Kene. In other words, label the preaching of the book of Acts myth, because it is full of God raised him, God raised him, God raised him, but there's no resurrection. So interpret all of those as myth and therefore unreality. However, there's another thing. Some of you bought the preaching in the book of Acts, didn't you? All right, here's the third deduction then, verse 14. Your faith is also vain. That's the third conclusion. Faith is unreal. It would be unreal for the simple reason that the validity of faith lies in its object. You can put all kinds of faith in a treehouse, but if the treehouse is not secure, your faith will not suspend you as the treehouse goes to the ground, simply because it is only the object has to be real. You put your faith in something. In other words, you put it this way. We have sold fake stocks, and you all bought them. If your reasoning is true, there's no resurrection from the dead, because Christ raised is part of our preaching. You bought that preaching, but there's no resurrection from the dead. It fits together, doesn't it? Illogical, and that's exactly what Paul is trying to say. Fourth deduction. The apostles who told you about the resurrection are liars. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15 says, "Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He didn't raise up, if your thesis is true, that the dead can't rise. Consequently, you're going to have to label the apostles as liars." You say, well, maybe they were. Well, keep your finger here. That has repercussions. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. If they were liars, then we are in real trouble. Rather, Ephesians chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2. Let's suppose they are liars. Let's suppose they did preach myth. Then tie it in with the concept of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you, the household of God," notice what it is built upon. It is built upon the foundation of the apostles, who were liars. If there's no resurrection, they were, because they preached that there was. "And therefore, you have the church built on what? The church rests on the solid, firm foundation of lying apostles." So you see, the repercussions are terrible. The apostles are liars. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul likes to argue this way. He likes to get someone, and he says, all right, let's assume that your position is true. And then that little cantankerous Jew takes a baseball bat and hits you about five times on the head. And you're waiting for the next hit, except it doesn't come. And he backs off and sneaks around you, and then he hits you with about five more when you're not looking. And that's the way he'll do, just like a burst of shotgun, and then drop it for a minute. Now let's go back as though and do it all over again. In other words, once I've clobbered you five times, now I have this salt which I like to pour into the bleeding wounds. So notice in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, let's go back to verse 13 and start this round all over again. Let me hit you again. So verse 16. Second statement of the same set of contradictions. Verse 16. "And if the dead rise not," that's right, back to verse 13 and where we started, "then Christ is not raised." All right, that's the second round now, second time we've heard that. So notice, he restates in verse 16 the content of verse 13. He's simply saying, you saw you were illogical in verse 13, now let me hit you again and show you are still illogical. So verse 16, "If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised?" And may I remind you, verse 17, "If Christ is not raised, your faith is vain." And that word vain is not the same vain as the other kene. This is the word mataios. Mataios. M-A-T-A-I-O-S. And mataios is a word that means not lacking in reality so much, but lacking in results. Won't do anything for you. Kene, lacking in reality. Not true. Mataios, lacking in results. So you've got chapter 15 and verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is lacking in results." What results? See in the context? What results won't you get? Latter part of verse 17, "You are still in your sins." In other words, you believed that the death of Christ settled the sin problem, don't you? If Christ is still dead, how do you know that God bought the program? Tell me. You believe Christ died for your sins. Christ is still dead. How do you know that God the Father was satisfied with that? You have nothing left to prove it. How do we know that God was satisfied with what Christ did on the cross? Because He raised Him. Look at that over in, stated very clearly in Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25 says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." Now the important term there is the little word "for." The word "for" is the Greek word dia, D-I-A. And if you had looked up in any grammar or lexicon, the word dia, it would say the word dia can be used with a word in the genitive case or with a word in the accusative case. And the lexicon would go on to say this. If it is dia with the accusative, it means through or by. For example, Scripture says we are saved dia pisteos. Pisteos is the word faith in genitive case. It means we are saved through or by faith as the means. If you'd read on in the same lexicon, it would say this. Dia with a word in the accusative case means because of. Because of. And that is quite different. And in Romans 4, verse 25, the word for, dia, in both cases, is with the accusative. So it reads this way. Who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. Notice it does not say he was raised. The way it reads in our English text, raised for our justification, would tend to mean what? He was raised and that got us justified. That is not what it is saying. Because justification is based on what? The resurrection? What's justification based on? Justification is based on the death of Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? He died for our sins. Well, if then he was raised because of our justification, what are you saying? He was raised because his death settled the sin problem and provided for us righteousness. In other words, what he set out to do, provide justification for sinners, was accomplished in his death, and because that was accomplished, what happened? He got raised. So what is it saying? It is saying that the resurrection is a stamp over the work of Christ placed there by God the Father that says, paid in full. Just exactly the same thing if you get a late notice from well, we've all got credit, Ward Sears, anything you want, that your payment is overdue, your car payment is overdue. And they claim that this has not been paid. To me, this is one of the greatest joys in life. Just nothing like it. Than to get some big company to say it's not paid and go back and find the canceled check. You just want so bad to have it enlarged 10 times and walk in front of the telephone company so everyone can see it and go into the president and say, see, smarty, paid in full, the check has been cashed by you, it's stated properly, and so forth. That's exactly what's entailed with the rest. And it's fun to do that with Satan, you know. He loves to give this big guilt thing about how sinful we are, and it's just absolutely wonderful to take the canceled check and say, take a look, buddy. The resurrection says paid in full, and that's exactly what it is. So you have the concept is that he was raised again because of justification of the believer. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15 again. Now, again, the way Paul works. First time, let's assume your premise to be true, and then he goes bang, 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 and stops. Now he comes around the backside and says, let's do it all over again. This time we'll pour the salt in. And the first time we hit you 5 times and you're just ready to say, boy, I'm glad round 2 is about over. And he says, well, for good measure, we'll add 2 more punches this time. So, 2 more punches that we didn't get in the first list. Notice verse 16, 17, we already had those deductions. Now verse 17, 18 is going to extend it further. He says, then, further conclusion, they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Here is your conclusion. All dead believers are in their final state. Because after all, we've all assumed one thing. There's no resurrection from the dead, so when you're dead, you're dead. Now notice that's connected with something else. Verse 18, then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ is the idea of in union with or in connection with Christ. If a believer is a person who is placed in union with Christ and there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ didn't rise, and if we're in union with him, we're in union with a dead person, therefore we're dead forever. is the logic that's involved in it. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ. Fallen asleep is kind of a... we'll deal with it later. Fallen asleep are perished. Then verse 19. Second final punch, or last punch. If in this life only we have hope through our union with Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And the second, or the concluding punch, would simply be this. Death is the final blow. And that is so encouraging. If he was terminated with the cross and died and is not alive, which is true, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're miserable men. All right. Go back to where we started. Remember, we started with A, the doctrine of the resurrection denied, verses 12 through 19. Now B, the doctrine of the resurrection affirmed. First Corinthians 15:20 down further through verse 34. 20 through 34, doctrine of the resurrection affirmed. All right, verse 20. But now, in other words, we're going to get with the truth of the matter. Let's forget our false premise. It cannot be true, and at the same time hold the gospel. So, now is Christ risen, perfect tense, raised, and is still alive, from, ek, out of the dead as a source. In other words, the apostles' message is true. Jesus Christ is alive and still alive, and death came out of life. And become thee. Scratch them. They're not there. It clutters the text. They're not in the Greek at all. But now is Christ risen from the dead? Title. First fruits of them that slept. All right. The doctrine of the resurrection starts with his title. And the title of Jesus Christ in the resurrection is first fruits. Now for us, with the knowledge that most of us have of the New Testament or the Old Testament, when it says Christ is first fruits, conveys nothing. To most people, what's that going to say? Christ is first fruits. Isn't that exciting? One of the most thrilling things in the world, Christ is first fruits. What in the world does that mean? What is the meaning of that title? As a matter of fact, in the Greek, the word Christ, which is a noun, is in apposition with the word first fruits. It's his name, it's his title, Christ, or call him something else if you want to. First fruits. Now, what does that mean? The background for that is found in the Old Testament feasts, and for that we need to go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and verse 10. 23:10. Leviticus 23:10. In the Old Testament, God assigned to Israel a series of feasts. There was the Passover feast, Feast of Pentecost, and one of them was the Feast of First Fruits. And all of those feasts were types. Review. What's a type? Without having to dig back too far, it was under Christology. Remember, we talked about Christ in prophecy, Christ in the Old Testament, Christ by illustrations and types. What's a type? Okay, earthly picture of a heavenly reality, or we put it this way. A type is a divinely ordained illustration of spiritual truth. Feasts were types. They were divinely ordained illustrations of spiritual truth. In the Old Testament, God does not say, in our study tonight, we're going to study the doctrine of resurrection. He taught the doctrine of resurrection by a type. The Old Testament Feast of First Fruits is the Old Testament type of the resurrection. It's the type used to teach it. Not only the doctrine of resurrection, but both Christ's and ours should be covered by that. Christ's resurrection and ours is covered under the Feast of First Fruits in the Old Testament. Chapter 23, verse 10. What happened at First Fruits?
Verse 10 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you are come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So here's what occurred. Let's suppose you have out there a field of corn, and it's been cultivated, the weeds have been kept out, it's been sprayed, it's been taken care of, and now it's all ripe and it's harvest time. Well, at harvest time, you would go out and you take one ear of corn. That one ear of corn would be called first fruits, aparke, the Greek word for it. And you would bring in that one single sheaf, and it simply meant this. The first sheaf meant the harvest is ready. The first sheaf, or the first ear of corn, meant harvest is ready. It meant there is nothing left to do except pick it. It's been cultivated, it's been provided, it's there, it's a good crop, and they brought in the first sheaf that meant all that remains is to pick. The harvest is ready. Okay, application. You're back in the Old Testament, you have cultivated and worked on your cornfield, and it's going to be a beautiful crop. First fruits has arrived. You go out, and of course in those times it was God's blessing that brought about the bountiful crops. Remember how often God says that if you obey, He'll give them rain and so forth in the land of Palestine. If they disobey, He'll judge by the economic disaster of a complete crop collapse. And you've cultivated all year. The harvest is good. It's time for Feast of First Fruits. You break off the first ear of corn. And as you arrive at the house and the family who is going to depend upon that harvest being good, you bring in the first beautiful ear of corn. And that is cause for celebration, because that means the whole harvest is ready. All we got to do is pick and eat. Nothing more has to be arranged yet. All right, let's put it very simple. Christ is the first ear of corn. Christ in resurrection is the first ear of corn. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15. What is the crop to be picked? When Christ came out of the grave, He was the first ear of corn. Who are all the other ears of corn? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 tells us. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and He's become the first ear of corn of all the other ears of corn. And who are they? They're made up of them who sleep. The word sleep is a word for death. The word sleep is in perfect tense. It means all the believers who are in the grave, all the believers who have died and they're still there, or all the believers dead and buried. Or the word sleep is koimao, or a form of koimao, which means to sleep, or figurative for to die. You recognize the word koimao? We've got it in English. When someone dies, we put them in the koimateria, don't we? Spell C-E-M-E, Terry. And the C-E-M-E on the front is from koimao. It's the place where the dead people are. Consequently, verse 20 is saying this. Christ is the first ear of corn of them who have died and are presently in the cemetery. So He's talking about those believers who are dead. Now, that simply, again, when the first ear of corn came in, what did it mean? All you got to do is pick. And that means something very basic. That means that all of the presently dead believers, we've got the guarantee, we got the first ear. So all we have to do to flip them out of the grave is one thing. You know what it is? It's called kelosma. 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice the resurrection will be so simple, because it's all set up. First fruits is already in. Just a matter of filling up the bushel baskets now. It's kind of interesting when you think of all dead believers. We don't realize how
They're in the simplest position of all. You think of a dead believer out in the cemetery right now as just having one giant spring under him. And all it takes is just a flip of the spring and out he comes. And the spring will be flipped someday. And it will be flipped by the one who is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm not so sure that'd be a wise analogy to use if we're doing a funeral, would it? I do remember having a funeral once many years ago where the lid was closed and my back was to it, and for some reason it popped loose and went like that, you know. And I saw everybody turn white. And nonetheless, 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice how simple the whole thing is. They're already, and notice in chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a kelosmon. It is not shout, it's command. The word kelosmon means command. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a command, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So notice the effort involved. I don't know what the command is going to be. Be very simple. Out. And here they come. Why? Because first fruits is already provided. All right, let's go back then to 1 Corinthians 15. Doctrinal repercussions of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead, and he is the first fruits of them that sleep. Means he is the guarantee that all we have to do to trigger the resurrection is to shout. Everything's already, it's all guaranteed. The crop is done. The bugs can't get it. It's already cultivated. It's already there. Everything's taken care of. Four. Oh, by the way, we ought to maybe delineate one other thing. There are two kinds of raisings. And I hesitate to call it resurrection, but I'm going to do it anyway. If you get these straight, you'll have the fact that Christ is unique and that there's nobody that has been resurrected other than Christ. Let's look at the human raisings and kind of put them down in two categories. There are human raisings and then there's the resurrection of Christ. The human raisings go in three categories. First of all, the ones you find in the Gospels, like Lazarus. Very dramatic raising where the Lord says, Lazarus, out here, and he comes from the dead. The second kind of thing you look at would be with Elijah and Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He did not die. The third kind would take in everybody else, all others. Now, what are the contrasts, and why wouldn't Lazarus be like the resurrection of Christ? In the Gospels, all of the resurrections or raisings go like this. The people lived, then died, then were raised, and then died again. So you have a few people that have gone through this thing, such as Lazarus. He lived his physical life, he died, he was raised and died again. So, and all of yours in the Gospels follow. Is that the resurrection of Christ? He lived his earthly life, he died, raised, and he may die again. So we can take this one. This is not in the category of the resurrection of Christ at all. Elijah and Enoch, God translated them, and notice they lived. And as far as we can see in Scripture, they never died. Does that fit the resurrection of Christ? He lived and never died. Those don't fit. His resurrection is not like Elijah and Enoch. All other human beings, or let's put it this way, Enoch lived, never died, and obviously they were never raised. So they don't give any parallel at all, really, with the resurrection of Christ. All others are now dead. They're all your human raisings. In contrast to Christ's resurrection. And what is the difference? He lived earthly life, died on earth, was raised, and will never die again. Hebrews 7:25, seeing then he ever lives to make intercession for us. Nobody has ever done that. Lived, died, been raised, never to die again. Only Christ. What? He is first fruits, and this is what he guarantees for us. Remember I started this thing? The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of what? The guarantee of our eternal life. Why? We are united to Jesus Christ. If we're united to Jesus Christ, we participate in all of his future. We participate in his death, which solves the sin problem. We participate in his resurrection, which solves the death problem. We will never die again, and that solves the security problem forever because we are eternally alive with Jesus Christ. Now, next week, we'll pick up with verse 21. How death and life entered the human race. Why is Adam and Christ the cause of all life? Verse 22. And then follow through down in the rest of the context of when does the resurrection take place. Notice down in verse 23, when he talks about the order of the resurrection, he says this. Well, last part of verse 22, in Christ shall every man be made alive, but every man, verse 23, in his own order. And there will be an order to resurrection. Christ was the first, and all the troops follow. Where do we fit with the rest of the troops? And the doctrine of the resurrection will be the subject that we'll be continuing with next Tuesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We are so grateful tonight that we are secure in Jesus Christ, who has died and solved the sin problem, and we're thankful that we've got a receipt that Jesus Christ is now currently alive and alive forevermore, and we're thankful that our future is forevermore tied in with him. And should some of us this week join the ranks of those that sleep among believers, may we recognize that in life and in death alike, everything is tied into the adequacy of the person of Jesus Christ, and the sin problem is solved, and therefore if we die this week, no sweat, because it is again solved by the union to the person who has been raised and lives forevermore in union in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the greatness of the doctrine of Scripture that so surpasses Greek philosophy, which ends with the grave. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.